to our life. If you are familiar with John chapter 9, you may be familiar with the story of this blind man that Jesus healed. This man was born blind. From the text, this man is probably somewhere around 40 years old. He's been blind every day of his life, living in darkness for 40 years. That's all he has ever known, is darkness. Because of his blindness, he did what blind people of that day did. They were beggars. There was no way, you know, in a Jewish home that anybody's going to sit around at home and do nothing. The Jews had a high value on education, a high value on work. And if you couldn't do anything, then you went to the streets and begged. That was your work. That was your vocation. And this man, you know, from the culture's perspective, was on the bottom of the heap. He was, you know, the lowest of the low. And so I'd like for you just, you know, to imagine for a minute what his life was like. People looked down on him. The first week when we got together, we talked about the idea that the Jews at this time had a belief that if there was something wrong with you, if you were experiencing difficulty, if you had any handicap whatsoever, it was because God was punishing you. And so there was obviously sin in your life. And so this man had to live with that that perspective every day. And he's sitting on the streets, and then Jesus comes by. Jesus had just been in the temple. Jesus comes into the streets of Jerusalem. And this is just pure speculation, but I think that Jesus had stopped and talked with this man several times before this. That's just, you know, again, pure speculation. But kind of based on the conversation and how it went, it seems that this man was familiar with Jesus, and he trusted Jesus enough to do what Jesus told him to do. And so I think that it's quite possible that Jesus had talked to him before. So Jesus has this conversation with this man, and Jesus makes this statement. In front of this blind man, he says, "I am the light of the world." And then he reaches down, makes some mud, puts mud on the man's eyes, and tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash his face. And so the man goes to the pool of Siloam. He obeys Jesus. And you know, if you obey Jesus, you'll always be blessed. You know that, don't you? That's kind of like a universal biblical principle. He obeys Jesus, goes to the pool, washes his face, and for the first time in his life, he experiences light. He passes from darkness into the light. Just think about how dramatic that would be. We've already talked about it for a couple of weeks. I'm sure that, you know, as the light comes into his eyes, he's amazed. He's wondering, is this really happening? He's excited. He can see things around him for the first time. Everything he sees, he's never seen before. And it would be, you know, fun just to kind of follow him around for a few days, you know. Like the first time he sees a camel. Man, I never knew a camel looked like that. What a weird looking animal. He's in awe. He's in awe at the beauty and the grandeur of the open fields and the open sky. He's filled with wonder. He's joyful. He's ecstatic. He's thrilled. And so before we, you know, get into the text this morning, I'd like to mention one of the big and most obvious principles that the writer of this gospel wants us to know. And that is that Jesus changes lives. There's nothing that's too difficult for Jesus. There's another picture that John wants to communicate, or another principle that John, the writer of this gospel, wants us to know. Now remember, John, who wrote this, followed Jesus around every day for 3 years. John, the guy who wrote this, was an eyewitness of these events. And he tells us several times in his book that the things that he's telling us are the things that he saw. And so here's this man who has lived a very difficult life for how many years, we don't know. And in an instant, Jesus changes his life. This is not the first person Jesus has changed. Jesus changes the blind, he changed the deaf, he changed the lame. He healed the deformed, the handicapped, the challenged. Jesus changed the lives of intelligent people, stupid people, poor people, rich people, prideful people, sinful people. He changed the lives of those who were discouraged. He can change anyone. He can change the life of someone held captive by an addiction. He can change the life of someone who's just bored with life. He can change with that the life of that person who's disappointed, that person that's in deep sorrow. He can raise up that person who feels defeated. He can raise up that person who is defeated. He can raise up that person who feels like a failure. He can raise up that person who is a failure. God is in the business of changing lives, and he wants to change our lives. And so I'd like to just, you know, pause for a minute, and really this is kind of a summary of the first nine chapters, the first eight chapters. How does God change us? Just as God opened the eyes of this blind man, God wants to open our eyes to see that there is a living God. He wants us to see and understand that this God is holy. This God is perfect. He wants us to see that we're far away from that. He wants us to see our own sin. He wants us to see that Jesus is the Savior and that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And just as the man obeyed Jesus and went to the pool and washed, Jesus wants us to obey him and to repent of our sin and allow him to cleanse us and to forgive us through the fullness and the cleansing power of his Holy Spirit. He changes us by giving us eternal life. Jesus said, "I give eternal life to them and they will never perish." He changes us by giving us peace. Jesus says, "My peace I give to you." Wouldn't it be great to just have this supernatural peace that gives you a calmness no matter what happens around you? That's God's desire for us. He changes us by taking away our fears. Jesus says, "Take courage, for I have overcome the world." He changes us by flooding our soul with joy. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be made full." And you may be here this morning and maybe you're a teenager and you're thinking, how can God change me? Maybe you're sitting here and you've been going to church for 40 years and you're thinking, you know, I've heard this stuff, but how can God change me? Here's how God will change any one of us, no matter where we are in our walk with Christ. It was John the Baptist who pointed to Jesus and said, "He's the one who will give the Spirit without limit." Think about that for a minute. There is no limit to the Spirit of God. God wants to give you His Holy Spirit without limit. That means it doesn't matter how much or how little you have from God right now. Whatever you have, He wants to increase it. All of you have experienced the love of God. If you've trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, you've experienced His forgiveness. He wants you to experience even more. He wants to give you more love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants to give you more love for your family, more love for your husband or wife, more love for your enemies, more love for the lost. He wants to give you more wisdom so that you can rightly handle the situation you're in right now. He wants to give you more joy. He wants your cup to overflow. He wants to give you a greater, deeper, abiding peace, a confidence that'll allow you to stand in every situation. He wants to give you more patience, more kindness, more goodness, more faithfulness, more gentleness, more safe control by His grace and power. That's possible for each one of us. God has so much more to give to us. We should never be settled. We should never settle for the way we are right now. Peter, the apostle of Jesus, in the last remaining days of his life, wrote the letter 2 Peter. And he writes to the Christians. He says this. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So even Peter recognized that each one of us has a need in our own hearts for God to continue to change us, for His Spirit to increase in us, so that we can become the people that He desires us to be. And so here's this man in John chapter 9, who's just beginning a journey with the Lord Jesus. And here he is at this pool, and at this point he's at the pool, Jesus is nowhere around. He's excited to receive his sight, and you know he realizes that he's beginning a new life, and so I'm sure he's thinking, you know, okay, now what? Now where do I go? And when you don't know where to go, where do you go? Well, you go home. And so that's what this guy does. And so that's where we're going to pick it up this morning. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 9, if you pull out the Bible that's in the rack in front of you, it's on page 758. John chapter 9, verse 9, and I'm going to start with verse 8, and I'm going to read out of the New American Standard Bible, which is a different translation than the one that's in the rack in front of you. But in John chapter 9, the man receives his sight, and it says in verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, isn't this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. But he kept saying, I'm the one. Okay, so I want you to picture this. Now, I don't know how things happen, you know, in your neighborhood, but I grew up in the South, and, you know, in the South, in Georgia, people often, you know, sat on their porch, and they kind of watched what was happening in their neighborhood. Californians are a little different. We like to, you know, shut ourselves in and not, you know, care what the neighbors are doing. But the Jewish people were very social people. They were neighborhood folks. And they didn't sit on their porch. They didn't have porches. They often sat on the roof of their house. That's where they sat to be cool, you know, when the sun started going down. And they'd seen this guy go out of the neighborhood being led by someone, you know, many times. And so now they're looking out their window or they're sitting on their roof, and they see this guy come walking down the street. And nobody's leading him. Oh, there's a guy with him, but he's walking by his side. And he looks different. His whole countenance has changed. Now, if you've ever talked face-to-face to a blind person, you know that there's kind of a blankness in their eyes because they don't focus on anything. And so now they see this guy coming down the street, and he's looking, he's focusing, and he's, you know, he's got a spring in his step. Nobody's leading him. And they're looking and staring at him, and they say, wow, that looks like, you know, the guy that used to beg. But, no, it couldn't be him because, you know, the guy we know is blind, and he's obviously not blind. And think about, you know, this reunion with his parents. He walks into his home. Guess what, Mom? I can see. You know, she screams. She drops the dishes, whatever. There's this huge commotion going on inside the house. And neighbors gather around, you know, want to know what's happening. And they see him, and they, you know, they're looking, and there's, you know, they're talking among themselves. Is that really him? And so finally, you know, he stands up and says, look, it's me. I used to be blind, but not anymore. I can see. So he sets the record straight. And so let's look at the big picture. Here's this man. Christ has changed his life. The first thing he does is goes home, and he tells everyone what has happened. And so he says in verse 10, so they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. So here's this guy who's received his sight, and he gives a clear, concise explanation as to what Jesus did in his life. You know, all of us should be able to do that. All of us should be able to give a clear, concise explanation as to what Christ did, has done in our lives. And if Christ is changing our life, our family should see it. If they don't see it, then we should trust God to do a greater work in our lives so that they do see Christ living in us. I can remember a number of years ago, my wife and I used to play with a music group to travel across the country and other parts of the world. And we were in Phoenix giving a series of concerts. This was a long time ago. But I remember we had a break. We went to an ice rink and we were skating around. And there was this little kid, couldn't have been more than 8 years old, and he was jumping up in the air, doing twirls. I mean, the guy was amazing. And we kind of ended up at the same end, and you know, I told him, you know, I said, "Man, you are really a good skater." He says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, I practice every day," and we talked a little bit. And I asked him if he had ever made the discovery of knowing God personally, and he said, "No." I said, "Well, you'd like to, wouldn't you?" He said, "Yeah, I would." So I shared with him who Christ is, how he could know Christ, and I just shared with him. You know, at that time, it was a little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. We have kind of the same thing here. It's called Would You Like to Know God Personally? And so the book, you know, just shares really briefly who Christ is, the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, the fact that if you receive him, he'll come into your life and forgive you and cleanse you and be your Lord. And so right there in the ice rink, this 8-year-old kid bows his head and asks God to forgive him, asks the Lord Jesus to come into his heart and to be his king, to be his ruler. And when he raised his head, his whole countenance had changed. And you know what he did? He said, "Can I have that little book?" I said, "Sure." So we talked a little more, and I gave him the book. And then the first thing he did is he skated over to his friend, and I could hear him talking. He says, "Hey, you know what? I just received Christ. My sins are forgiven. I have eternal life." And he was going on with his friend. And when he got finished talking with that friend, he skated over to another friend and did the same thing. He said, "Hey, guess what? I just received Christ. He's forgiven me of all my sins. I'm going to heaven." And I thought, wow, that's really awesome. This kid is doing it right. This kid understands what God has done for him. And that kid had passed out of darkness into the light. For the first time in his 8 years, he understood that God loved him and died on the cross to pay the penalty for his sins so that he could be forgiven, so that he could have a personal relationship with the living God. And we kept in contact for a number of months. I lost contact with him after a while. But it just amazed me to see the change before my very eyes. And there are many of us, you know, who grew up in the church, and our relationship to Christ kind of came gradually over years. But still, God has done great things in our lives. The Lord has protected us from things. The Lord has forgiven us. And those in our home, those in our neighborhood, those friends that we hang out with, they should know that God is a God who changes lives. Then, after he talks to his neighborhood, we don't know how soon afterwards, but it says in the next verse that, it says in verse 13, they brought him to the Pharisees. Now, if you don't know what a Pharisee is, the Pharisee is one of the rulers among the Jewish people. So here's this guy who is in the bottom of society going to talk to the rulers. The Pharisees were the teachers of the Jewish traditions and the Jewish laws. And we're not sure why they took him to the Pharisees. As we talked about it earlier, it was common knowledge among the people who lived in Jerusalem that the Pharisees wanted to arrest and kill Jesus. And who knows, perhaps they took him to the Pharisees because they thought, hey, you know, maybe these Pharisees need to know that Jesus is really okay. Maybe they need to know that Jesus really is from God. He healed this man born blind. So maybe they brought him to the Pharisees because they wanted the Pharisees to see what Jesus had done. Or maybe it was the opposite. Maybe there were some people that, you know, knew that the Pharisees wanted to arrest and kill Jesus. The Pharisees were telling people that Jesus was a deceiver. And so they wanted to get this guy and set him straight. Maybe they brought this guy to the Pharisees because they wanted the Pharisees to throw some water on his enthusiasm and set him right and let him know who Jesus really is. But for whatever reason, he comes to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, you know, question him. They want to know what happened. And then in verse 14 it says, "Now it was a Sabbath on the day that Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them," and here he goes again. He gives this clear, concise testimony as to what Jesus did for him. And so it says, so he says to the Pharisees, same story he gave to the neighbors. "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore," okay, now the discussion begins. And it's interesting to see that even the Pharisees don't agree. The Pharisees start arguing among themselves. And they say, "This man is not from God," talking about Jesus, "because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs, such works of power?" And so there was a division among them. And so they said to the blind man, "So what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And the man who was healed says this, "He is a prophet." Now I think that's very interesting, because first the man says, "The man," they call Jesus, "applied mud to my eyes." Now he's taking a step further. He's saying he is a prophet. Now in the Hebrew term, the word prophet means to proclaim. And it usually referred to not necessarily somebody who told the future, but somebody who proclaimed the word of God. So this man who's been healed recognizes Jesus as someone who is from God and who proclaims the word of God. And so the Pharisees listen to him, but they're not convinced. They want to have an investigation. They're not even convinced that this guy is telling the truth. They're thinking, okay, Jesus is a deceiver. Maybe this guy's a deceiver too. Maybe he's never been blind at all. And so they do a little investigation. Verse 18 says, "The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son, whom you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?'" So here's the Pharisees. They've found the parents. They brought him in. And we're not sure exactly what the situation is here. Most scholars believe that the parents and this blind man are in a court situation. It's not the Sanhedrin. We know from historical documents that during this time of Jesus that they had two what they call synagogue courts in Jerusalem, and so this was most likely a synagogue court. And these Pharisees, some of them probably were a part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was kind of like, the Supreme Court of Israel. And so the blind man and now the parents are standing before some very powerful people. They're being interrogated. And it's obvious that the parents are a little nervous about this. And the parents answer in verse 20 and say this, "We know that this is our son, no doubt about it. And we know that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." In other words, he's an adult. Just ask him. But we can tell you this, this is our son. And yes, he was born blind. And so now the evidence is in. Does that change the mind of the Pharisees? No. You know, we find, it's true even in our own culture. People believe what they want to believe, irregardless of the facts. And so now the conflict begins. Things start to get nasty. So in verse 24, it says, "So for a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Now what do they mean by that? Well, here's what they mean. They mean, all right, come on. Give glory to God. Don't give glory to Jesus. Don't mention Jesus. Okay, if God healed you, fine. Say God healed you. Don't say that Jesus healed you. We see that a lot in our culture too, don't we? It's okay to talk about God, just don't talk about Jesus. Because Jesus demands something of us, doesn't he? And it's interesting, in the previous verses, you know, before the parents left, there's a commentary by John, and he says, the parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And for a Jew, that was a really serious thing. The synagogue was kind of the hub of Jewish life. And to be thrown out of the synagogue was a shameful thing to happen to any person or any family. And so they're a little nervous. They're not going to answer the questions. They're just going to say what they know and turn it over to their son. And so they call the son back in. They try to get him, in a sense, to denounce Jesus. Have you ever been in that situation where people want you to denounce Jesus? Many of our brothers and sisters around the world are threatened with their very lives to denounce Jesus. It just so happened that this happened on the Sabbath, and because Jesus made clay, if you make something, that's work. So the Jewish law said you can't work on the Sabbath. So they're concluding that Jesus worked on the Sabbath. If he was really a man of God, he wouldn't be breaking the Sabbath. And so they're struggling with this. I think some of the Pharisees are really having a hard time understanding who Jesus is and why he does what he does. But make no mistake about it, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath on purpose. He's confronting the Jews because he wants everyone to know that it's okay to do good on the Sabbath, even if it involves some work. Jesus is fearless in confronting the religious, the man-made laws of that culture. And so the conflict continues. The second time they call the man and they say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And then the man who was healed says this, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that once I was blind and now I see. Wow, that's strong, don't you think? Coming from a guy who's been a beggar all his life, standing before some of the most powerful people in the nation, he's not backing down. I like that. And so I'd like to kind of stop right here and just talk about the big picture. The big picture is, here's this guy. He's before strangers. He's in a situation that's very intimidating to him. This is even worse than, the worst peer pressure that you could experience, at work or on the campus. And he's just telling what Jesus has done in his life. There is great power in a testimony. There is great power in your testimony. There's great power in my testimony. And I just want to kind of stop right here and take a quick look, into the future. Because if you go into the book of Acts and you read what happened after the resurrection of Jesus, you'll see that there were many Pharisees who came to Christ. In Acts chapter 15, when it describes the church meeting in Jerusalem, it says that there were many former Pharisees there. And who knows, many of them were there. Many of them had trusted Christ as their Messiah, perhaps because of this man's testimony. A testimony, an honest testimony of what God has done in your life, is a powerful thing. I'd like to tell you a story about a Jewish physician named Boris Kornfield. Just after World War II, he was put in a Russian prison in Siberia. And he was a Jewish physician, and many people don't know this, but the Russians put a lot of Jews in concentration camps too. And so this is after World War II. He's in this concentration camp in Siberia. And there he worked in surgery, helping both the staff and the prisoners. And he met a Christian there. And this Christian, whose name is unknown, had a very quiet faith, and he frequently recited the Lord's Prayer. And this Jewish physician heard this Christian reciting the Lord's Prayer, and it had a tremendous impact on his life. And then one day, while he was repairing a slashed artery of a guard, Dr. Kornfield seriously considered suturing the artery in such a way that the guard would bleed to death internally over time. And the violence he recognized in his own heart appalled him. And he found himself saying, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And so at that moment, he received Jesus as his Messiah and Savior. Later, as a result of trusting Jesus as his Messiah and Savior, he began to refuse to obey various inhumane, immoral prison camp rules. He knew that his quiet rebellion would put his life in danger. One afternoon, he examined a patient who had undergone a cancer operation. He saw in the man's eyes a depth of spiritual misery that moved him. And so he didn't know why, but he told his entire story. He says, "You know, I'm Jewish, but I came to know that there's a living God. He sent his son Jesus, who is my Messiah and Savior. And here's this patient just listening to him." Well, that night, Dr. Cornfield was murdered in his sleep. And the person who heard his testimony received Christ. And the person who received Christ was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, probably one of the greatest historians and literary geniuses of the 20th century. Many of you know that Alexander Solzhenitsyn won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1970 for literature. He spoke at a Harvard commencement in 1978, and he said this: "The reasons for the great disasters that have befallen Russia is because the people of Russia have forgotten God." And one must point out that from ancient times, a decline in courage has been considered the beginning of the end. And so he told these graduates at Harvard that they must have courage to trust God, to believe in God, and to follow the Lord Jesus. When you think about this man, the greatest thing that ever happened to him was receiving his sight. You know, think about him sitting on the streets, begging, in complete darkness, and he's probably thinking, "You know what? If I could just regain my sight, all my problems would be solved. If I could just regain my sight, you know, life would be so much better." And then it happens. The greatest thing that's ever happened in his life happens. And here he is in a situation of intimidation, interrogation. Now, there's a reason for that. The reason he's going through this interrogation is because it's not because he received his sight. The reason he's going through this difficulty is because Jesus gave him his sight. And there are people in the world who hate Jesus. And they'll hate you because you love Jesus. Now, when you stop and think about that, you wonder, why do people hate Jesus? You know, he was a wonderful teacher. He went around helping people. He only did good. Why do people hate Jesus? Well, Jesus answers that question himself, and we talked about it back in John chapter 7. Jesus says, "The world hates me because I testify of its deeds that they are evil." And we see that in our own culture. In John chapter 7, Jesus says that sex outside of marriage is evil, that homosexuality is evil, that adultery is evil. But our culture doesn't agree with that. You know, our television shows, our movies, they all want to convince us that those things are good. But Jesus says they're evil. And so our culture hates Jesus, and they'll hate us. And so here's another big idea that we need to get from this passage. Following Jesus is not just going along with the culture. It's amazing that this guy catches on so early. He's not just going to go along with the Jewish traditions, man-made traditions, I might say. These Jewish leaders substituted their own laws and their own ideas for the Word of God, and that's what we see happening in our own culture today. People rejecting the Word of God. We've kicked the Word of God out of our schools. There was a story I read just a month ago of this is a fourth grader. It was during the break, and he was reading his Bible. And the teacher came up to him and said, "You can't read that in this school." It was a public school. It was a break. You know, the kids said they could do whatever they wanted to do. So he was reading his Bible. Teacher says, "You can't read the Bible in this school." Our our culture is becoming more and more secular. And so there will be those who will hate us. We will experience conflict. It's possible that you'll see me in jail someday. I hope not. I hope our nation doesn't get to that point. But there is a wave in our own country of secularism. It was interesting to hear Dick share about some of our brothers and sisters in Syria and in other countries. I read a missionary report and heard a missionary report just a week ago, and it's very interesting to see this missionary that was in the Middle East. He says, you know what? Because of what ISIS is doing, there is a wave of Muslims that are turning atheist. Because they see what ISIS is doing, they take the Quran and they read it, and they realize that ISIS is just doing what Mohammed did. They're just following Mohammed. They're following the God of the Quran. And so they're rejecting Islam and becoming atheists. And then that missionary went on to said, and just as there's a wave of Muslims becoming atheists, there's a wave of Muslims that are becoming Christians. Because they read the scripture and they realize, yes, this is the true and the living God. And they're just flabbergasted that God would step down out of heaven and visit them and die and pay the penalty for their sins. And then they did an interview of a number of Muslims that have come to Christ and are now coming to Europe. And they're coming to Europe, and a lot of the churches there are pretty sad and sober. And they're bringing new life to these churches in Germany and in Switzerland and in Poland. It's amazing to see. God is doing a new work. God has the ability to cause all things to work together for good, even the atrocities of ISIS. And God used what this man did for his good and for his glory. And so, in verse 26, they say to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Okay, now the back and forth thing is going. He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Okay, then they blow up. They say, hey, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered them and said, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard of anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Here's this guy. A few days earlier, a beggar, standing before some of the most powerful people in Israel, and he's lecturing them. Wow, that's strong. And of course, how do they respond to that? They say, you were born entirely in sins, and you're teaching us? And they put him out. They threw him out of the synagogue. Now what happens next? We'll find out in a couple of weeks. Jesus finds this man and talks to him. It's an amazing story. But in conclusions, let's just talk about a few things. You know that the end is near when the screen comes down. You know you have an outline in your bulletin of this passage. And there's a conclusion there. The first conclusion I just want to reiterate again. Let God change you. No matter where you are in your relationship with Christ, God has more to give you. God has more that he wants to accomplish in and through you. Let God change you. There's an irony in this story, and John doesn't want us to miss it. And so I don't want us to miss it. Here's this man who was born blind, and now he sees. But the blind people are really the Pharisees. The Pharisees are blind because they don't see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. They are the blind ones. And then, secondly, in conclusion, be courageous. I love 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. It says, therefore, stand firm. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what God desires for us. Be courageous. There's a wonderful story in the history of the church. John Chrysostom was one of the early church fathers. He lived in the late 300s. He was dragged before the emperor of Rome. And the emperor looked at him and and threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. And Christendom replied, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house." Then the emperor said, "Then I'll take away your treasures." And Christendom answered, "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there." And then he says, "Well, then I'll drive you away from men. You'll have no friend left." And Christendom answers, "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven. My Savior is my friend, and you cannot separate me from him." And then the emperor said, "Then I will slay you. I'll kill you now." And Christendom replied, "You cannot kill me, for my life is hidden in Christ. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me." This man was filled with the Spirit of God and had no fear. We should not fear the things that happen around us, nor the people around us, but be steadfast in our relationship with Christ, allowing him to fill us with his Spirit and live his life in and through us. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we prepare our hearts for communion, we acknowledge you as our Savior. We openly admit that our relationship with you is more important than anything else. And Lord, if there's any of us here who have allowed other things to take us away from you, right now, Lord, we just want to confess our sin and turn to you. We ask that you prepare our hearts, that you cleanse us so that we can truly commune and have fellowship with you. We thank you for your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so now, Lord, we confess our sin and we receive that cleansing from you so that we can have communion with you and fellowship with you. We not only acknowledge you as our Savior, but we acknowledge you as our King and Lord. And Lord, we give ourselves to you to obey you and to accomplish your purpose. For you have called us to something greater than we could ever know here on earth. You've called us into your presence. You've made available to us the riches of heaven. And we ask, Lord, your forgiveness for settling so often for second best. And so, Lord, we look to you for your wisdom, your guidance, your grace, your power. For we want to experience all that you desire to give to us, even today. And so we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. As we come to the communion table, we are reminded that the Lord invites us to come into his presence. We are reminded that the privilege that we have as God's children did not come cheap. The relationship that we have with the living God through the Lord Jesus came through his suffering and through his shed blood. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Here at this church, we have an open communion table, which means that if you're here this morning and you've trusted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, and it is your desire to follow him with all your heart, we invite you to partake of the bread and of the cup. We're going to pass the bread out, and I'd like to ask you to hold the bread until we all have it, and then we'll take it together. Dick, would you pray for the bread?
Our Father, we come now in celebration and thanksgiving to the table that Jesus set, and we come only because Jesus paid it all. Mm-hmm. All to him I owe. So come with hearts full of joy because of Jesus' gift to us, and that we can celebrate now and for eternity because of that gift. In Christ's name. Amen.
Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Scripture says, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." John, would you pray for the cup?
Father, thank you for this memorial that you've given us. It reminds us of the price that you paid for us, for our sins. Help us not to come to your table without thought and reflection and out of habit, but just may it be a real memorial to your death and your resurrection. Thank you for shedding your blood for us so that we could have life.
Then Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." As we close our time together, I'd like to invite the worship team to come back on the platform. And while they're coming, I want to mention two things. We're going to sing another hymn, another song. And after the hymn, after the song, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ to be your Savior and Lord, I'd like to invite you to come forward. I'd like to share with you how you can receive Christ. If you're here this morning and you're just not sure, you're not sure if your sins are forgiven, you're not sure if you're going to heaven, I'd like to invite you to come forward, and I'd like to share with you from God's Word how you can know that you're forgiven and how you can know that you have eternal life. And then I also want to mention that after the service, if you're here this morning and there's something you're struggling with, if you'd like prayer for healing, if you'd like prayer for your particular situation, I'd like to invite you to come forward, and I or the elders or Pam would be glad to pray with you. And we'll just pray in the first two pews up here. And then as